In week number 11 of our series on the awesomeness of God that I'm calling God Rocks. And how many of you love to hear messages on the grace of God? And you love to hear messages on the forgiveness of God? And you love to hear messages on the love of God and the mercy of God and the giving of God? You guys love to hear messages on that? You're in luck. Title of this morning's message is The Forgotten Doctrine. Are you ready? The Wrath of God. Sometimes I think the title tells the whole story, doesn't it? Our message today about the wrath of God is truly, I think, the forgotten doctrine, even, and maybe especially, in the evangelical church. You know, I would be almost willing to bet, if I was a betting person, that many of you have never heard a full message on God's wrath. The reason, I think, for this apparent neglect aren't really hard to find, because most of us, as we've already demonstrated, would rather hear about love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and strength and healing, and the list goes on. I know I would a whole lot rather preach about God's grace, because after all, to speak of the wrath of God makes us appear to be narrow-minded, judgmental, and, God help us, fundamentalist. In an enlightened community like His Word Christian Fellowship and many other Christian churches, wrath is not a popular adjective, sorry. On another level, God's wrath is difficult to comprehend as well. So in many ways, it's a doctrine that's easy to overlook because it's hard to preach on, because it's hard to understand, because how can God, who loves us, do what He does sometimes? The thought that nice people we know might someday go to eternal hell is overwhelming. How many of you know that you have friends that you love and cherish right now who are going to spend eternity in hell? It's so overwhelming and so disheartening that we'd rather not think about it at all. Because I know a lot of really nice people, but many of them don't know Christ. Many Christians, if I was preaching and there were guests in here, more than a few, you might feel like you have to apologize for this message, for this doctrine, because you think it's a blemish on God's character. Others think that God's wrath is inconsistent with His love. And maybe if you brought a friend to church, you'd feel as though you needed to offer a word of apology after I'm done speaking about wrath. But please, please don't. Don't feel that way. There's not a need to apologize for God's word ever, as long as it is fairly and graciously presented. And I pray all the time that I am able to do that. And this morning, I intend to be both fair and gracious in everything I have to say. I want to talk for a second about the words of J.I. Packer. He said this: "The fact is that the subject of divine wrath has become taboo in modern society, especially America, and Christians by and large have accepted the taboo and conditioned themselves never to raise the matter at all." True though those words may be, there's two facts that stare us in the face, and check it out sometime when you're browsing through the Bible. The Bible says more about wrath than it does about love. And Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. The Bible says more about wrath than it does about love, and Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. And we might speculate as to the reason behind those two facts, but there's no amount of reasoning that can change the truth, folks. The Bible is filled with warnings about God's wrath and about eternal judgment. I wouldn't be a faithful pastor if I didn't deal, at least on some level, with this topic. God has made no secret of His wrath, and neither should we. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You for Your word. We thank You for the opportunity we have to get into Your word and dig into Your word and sometimes discuss and pray about and learn about things that are really uncomfortable and in some sense kind of scary. Lord, talk to us this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. The Bible says more about wrath than it does about love. And Jesus spoke more about hell than He did about heaven. So let's talk for a second about the meaning of God's wrath. And I think it's important to get a proper definition of wrath as one of God's attributes, because When we use the word wrath, we tend, I think, to think about uncontrollable anger, right? And while that may be human wrath, it's far from the truth about God's wrath. Here's a working definition. God's wrath is his settled hostility towards sin in all of its various manifestations. God's wrath is his settled hostility towards sin in all of its various manifestations. To say it's settled hostility means that God's holiness cannot and will not coexist in any form, any way whatsoever with sin. God's wrath is his holy hatred of all that is unholy. It is his righteous indignation at everything that is unrighteous. And I want you to note these distinctions, folks. God's wrath is not uncontrollable rage. God's wrath is not vindictive bitterness. And God's wrath is not God losing his temper. In fact, the Bible says in more than one spot that God is what? Slow to anger. You can find that in Nehemiah 9, verse 17, and Psalm 103, verse 8. God is slow to anger. God never loses his temper the way we do. God's wrath is his natural response to sin in the universe, and he cannot overlook it, he cannot wink at it, and he cannot pretend it's not there. Wrath is what happens, folks, when holiness meets sin. Wrath is what happens when justice meets rebellion. Wrath is what happens when righteousness meets unrighteousness, and wrath is what happens when perfect good meets pure evil. Folks, as long as God is God, he cannot overlook sin. As long as God is God, he cannot stand by indifferently while his creation is being destroyed. As long as God is God, he cannot dismiss lightly those who trample on his holy will. For those of you who are concerned about this country, God's got this. And finally, as long as God is God, he cannot wink when men mock his name. So, with all that as background, let's turn to the clearest message that I found in the Bible on the wrath of God, and that's Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. And we're going to start this morning by looking at the revelation of God's wrath. Romans 1, verse 18, the Bible tells us, the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Romans 1, 18. Folks, this verse announces for us God's judgment on the entire human race, you, me, everybody. And it comes in response to man's rejection. And the truth is, folks, we're not the problem. We've got the problem. Not God. The truth is, we've got the problem, not God. You see, first, man, that's us, rebels. Then, God responds with his wrath. There's a simple progression here, and it's kind of interesting. Men, by nature, suppress the truth about God. That suppression leads to ungodliness. Ungodliness leads to wickedness. And that wickedness leads to every kind of evil and violence. And the upshot is that Paul is teaching that moral perversion comes from perversion in our faith. Or to say it another way, apostasy in doctrine leads eventually to apostasy in lifestyle. What you believe is how you live. And once you decide to turn your back on God, the end result is a river of wickedness flowing into your life or flowing out of your life. The only thing damming that river, folks, is the constraint of your own conscience or the constraint of the circumstances. Left to himself, man, and that's all of us, left to himself, man always turns to wickedness. Always. There are no exceptions. First, men reject the truth about God. Then they turn away from God. And then they turn to immorality. They reject the truth about God, they turn away from God, and they turn to immorality. And the shocking truth is, folks, this goes on all the time. Every baby born into this world, even the most adorable twins that I've seen in a long time, come in with a disposition that turns him or her away from the truth, each man, each woman, educated and illiterate alike, all by nature suppress the truth of God. Left to our own devices, folks, we will always turn to wickedness. That's why suppress here is in the present tense. That's kind of interesting. Men by nature always and in every case suppress the truth about God. That's how you can have mass murderers who used to attend Sunday school and prostitutes who once sang in the church choir. This is the true in every generation and every culture, and it ultimately includes every single individual on earth, folks. All of us suppress the truth about God. All of us, when left to ourselves, will turn to wickedness. And as hard as that may be for us to accept, it is exactly what Paul is teaching here in Romans chapter 1. All of us suppress the truth about God. So secondly, this morning, let's look at the result of God's wrath. Romans 1, verses 21 to 23 trace for us the downward progression as men come under God's wrath. And what starts with indifference ends in total moral corruption. And there are a few stages. Stage number one is indifference to God. Indifference to God. Romans chapter 1, verse 21a, the Bible says, "For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him." Romans 1, 21a. Folks, truth demands a response, and the truth about God demands that we, the creatures, glorify him as the great creator. When we don't, we fail in the great purpose for which we were even created. Indifference to God. Number two, stage two, is moral blindness. Romans 1, 21b and verse 22, the Bible says, "But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools." Romans 1, 21b and 22. If the first step might be summed up in the word neglect, the second step might be called speculation. See, because as men become indifferent to the known truth, they began to actively search for alternate explanations. Paul draws a vivid picture of the results. He says their thinking became futile. And that refers to the mental processes of those who turn away from God. Their thinking, that is their ability to look at the world around them and to draw accurate conclusions about it, it becomes futile, and they were given over to futile speculation. It's a strange picture, I think, isn't it, of men having rejected the truth, desperately searching for anything to replace it. They flit from idea to idea, hypothesis to hypothesis, theory to theory, frantically searching for a unifying worldview. These are men who could not stop thinking about God, but the more they thought, the more wrong their conclusions became. They couldn't stop thinking, and they couldn't get it right. Stage three, the loss of God. Romans 1, verse 23a, "And exchange," the Bible says, "the glory of the immortal God." And exchange the glory of the immortal God, verse 23a of Romans chapter 1. Note the progression. Neglect leads to speculation, which leads to moral blindness, which now climaxes with a total loss of God. Here's the divine estimate of the great philosophers of Greece and Rome. In God's eyes, these guys were fools because their philosophy was based on a rejection of God's truth. And Dr. R.A. Torrey used to read verse 22 of Romans chapter 1 this way. He said, "Professing themselves to be wise, they became philosophers." No, fool, F-O-O-L, ossifers. That's what God thinks of the world's intellectuals, folks. Although possessing great intelligence, they are moral and spiritual pygmies. Have you ever ridden a seesaw? Used to go to the playground with Sarah, and it's a blast. It works on a very simple principle, folks. If one person is up, the other person must be down, right? Both people can't be up at the same time. It won't work. Anybody try to balance a seesaw in the middle, it doesn't work for very long. It's the same thing in the spiritual realm. If God is up, then man, that's us, is down. But if man is up, then God goes down. Both cannot be up in the same at the same time, folks. When God is in his rightful place, man will be down in his rightful place. But when the roles are reversed, reality is distorted. Number four, idolatry. Romans 1, verse 23b, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. It's kind of interesting the way that's worded. The Bible says, for images made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. So what's happened? Because man is incurably religious, he will not worship, if he will not worship God, he will find or make something to worship. So here we reach the final stage. It's idolatry, as I said. And I want you to note the progression within this verse, and it's really kind of scary. When man turns away from God, he creates an image to worship. And the first ones are images that look like us. They look like man. They look human. But then the images themselves begin to degrade, and they become images of birds. And then they become images of four-footed animals, and finally images of snakes and snails and bugs. Kind of interesting. When man turns from God, folks, he begins worshiping himself, but he doesn't stay there. The course is always downward. Folks, listen, and don't miss this. When you turn away from God, you always turn to something else. No man lives in a vacuum. You either worship God or you replace him with a god of your own making. Could be money. Could be yourself. Could be some image you create of a human, of a bird, of an animal, of a snake. Paul uses an unusual word here to drive his point home. He says, men exchange the glory of God for man-made images. And it's what happens after Christmas when you decide that you don't like the Angora sweater that Auntie Becky gave you. You take it back to Kohl's, and you exchange it for a power drill. Or for some of you sitting in here, some sort of electronic game that I don't understand. In the same way, though, men swap God for idols. And it's interesting because the next part of this verse says, God gave them up. There's a threefold response from God that we can see in verse 24, 26, and 28. Verse 24, God gave them over. Verse 26, God gave them over. It must be important, he's repeating it. Verse number 28, he, God, gave them over. The word in the Greek here is paradokon. And the King James Version translates it as God gave them up. Barclay translates it, God abandoned them. J.B. Phillips from the Message says, they gave up God, so God gave them up. It's a strong word, folks. It means that act of God whereby he hands the human race over for judgment of their sins. In this passage, Paul's telling us what happens when men turn away from God. When men lose God, they always, underline that word, always lose themselves. It's as if God has said, all right, okay, you want to turn away from me? I'll let you go. I try to be a polite God. I won't try and stop you. But you're going to have to face the consequences of your own actions. Let's look at a few of those actions. Verses 24 and 25, sexual immorality. Therefore, the Bible says, God gave them over to the sinful desires of their hearts, to sexual immorality, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Verses 26 and 27, secondly, widespread homosexuality. The Bible says, because of this, God gave them over to shameful lust. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Thirdly, verses 28 to 32, total moral depravity. Furthermore, the Bible says, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They had become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossipers, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Anybody watch the news lately? Verse 32 brings us to the final step here in God's judgment. Public praise for evildoers. Think about this verse carefully and ask yourself what it really means. Verse 32, Romans chapter 1, the Bible says, although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them. Folks, we've reached the bottom. And how many of you know it's not a nice place to be? The bottom is where you are when evil becomes good and good becomes evil. Can't fix stupid, Roger. The bottom is where you are when the wrongdoers are publicly praised while defenders of morality are reviled. The bottom is where you are when truth is on the scaffold and wrong is on the throne. The Living Bible has a striking translation of the first part of this verse, and I've got to share it. The Living Bible tells us, they were fully aware of God's death penalty for these crimes, yet they went right ahead and did them anyway. Folks, listen, that's the bottom right there. When evil is celebrated publicly, turn on the news. At this point, we have total reversal of values in society, and I don't think it's unfair to say that we've essentially reached that point in this country today. Wrongdoers have nearly taken over two key areas of modern society, education, and how many of you know the transgender thing is starting in elementary school. And kids don't get that out of their own little brains. Education and the media. And now they're seeking legal status for their iniquity. How many of you know in the state of Michigan, LGBTQ is now a minority and has minority status, which could put churches in a little bit of a pickle in this state? Happened last week. They now seek legal status for their iniquity, and they defy all attempts at control. When a major magazine argues that homosexuality is normal, and when a public figure is chastised for speaking out against it, when the churches are ordaining homosexuals and those who object are mercilessly vilified, when Baptist pastors rally in support of a boxing champion convicted of rape, when all those things are true, and they are in this country now, what you have is a final loss of public morality. No one knows the difference anymore between right and wrong, and I've got 20 people in the waiting room every single night in my job. No one knows the difference between right and wrong because the values of society have been turned upside down. Romans chapter 1 has become true before our very eyes. Folks, America is under the judgment of God because we as a nation have turned away or are turning away from God. The homosexuality, LGBTQ in our midst are part of that judgment, I think. We said we want to be free and open and tolerant and diverse. We said we want to be free of that narrow-minded attitude that condemns homosexuality. How many of you know that narrow-minded attitude that condemns homosexuality is found in this love letter right here? I didn't make that up. God said, okay. Okay, you can be free of it, but you're going to have to face the consequences individually and as a nation, and that's exactly what happens, is happening. I want us to understand something at this point this morning, though. God's judgment of sin is generally not the fire and brimstone type. That doesn't happen very often. It happens, but it doesn't happen very often. When God wants to judge a community or a nation, he simply lets sin take its natural course. Watch the news. If we insist on destroying ourselves, God's going to say, okay, go ahead, destroy yourselves. I'm not going to stop you. He simply lets us go on our merry way. And the true judgment on the human race is that man has turned away from God and doesn't even know it. Somebody asked me the other day, prove it. Anybody ever been up to Mackinac and walked on the blue ice? Anybody ever seen the colors around here in the fall? Prove it, they said. What is the judgment of God when men turn away from him? God gives them up to their own devices. He lets them follow their own desires. He doesn't try and stop their meteoric descent into the abyss. God abandons the human race by letting men reap what they sow, by letting women reap what they sow, by letting kids reap what they sow. And I don't mean small children, I mean, you know, teenagers and young adults. Nothing more terrible could ever be contemplated, folks. When men abandon God in their thinking, God will abandon them. Well, why would he do that? He's a God of love, right, Pastor? Well, because he's also a perfect gentleman. He respects the freedom of the human man, human will, and if a man or a woman decides to live without him, he says, okay, you can live without me. In the end, you will be sorry, but it's your decision, and I will respect that. So let's wrap up with the deliverance from God's wrath. So far, I've been kind of harsh. I've not yet given a word of hope, and you'll be happy to know that I do have some hope to share this morning. It's wrapped up with an important word that I think we all need to know, and that word is propitiation. It's a rare word, but it's used 6 times in the New Testament to describe the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. To propitiate means to turn away wrath by offering a gift. Pagan religions are built on the concept of propitiation, whereby a devotee brings a chicken or a goat or a lamb or a plate of food and offers it to his god. In Haiti and in India, by bringing the blood of a chicken, the followers of voodoo hope to appease the evil spirits and turn away their wrath. True story. On a completely different level, he says, a husband does this right after having a fight with his wife when he stops at the freeway off-ramp and buys flowers or chocolate on the way home, hoping the offering of flowers or chocolate will turn away the wrath and restore a right relationship. Doesn't always work. Have no idea how I know that. In the Old Testament, though, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies one time a year. It's called the Day of Atonement, bringing with him the blood of a bull, and he'd sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. That would be the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. And that blood was accepted by God as an atonement or a covering for the sin of the people of Israel. The New Testament picks up this idea of propitiation in 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, where the Bible tells us he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. And the phrase atoning sacrifice translates the normal Greek word of propitiation. By the offering of himself, how many of you know Jesus turned away the wrath of God forever? Let me give you 3 truths to summarize the effects of propitiation. Folks, because Jesus Christ died, God's justice is now satisfied. Because Jesus Christ died, God's wrath has now been turned away. The price for sin has been paid. And because Jesus Christ died, God's mercy is now freely available to anyone, murderers, rapists, presidents, other, that wants it. Jesus satisfied, the price paid, mercy available. It's an awesome thought. Jesus satisfied, the price paid, mercy available. God's wrath is real, folks, but so is his mercy. He satisfied his own wrath by offering his own son on the cross. Might have heard this statement before. Amazing love How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? I'm not going to sing it. Two final thoughts and we're done. Number one, because Christ bore the full weight of God's wrath, we now get to enjoy the full blessing of God's mercy. Folks, if you're a Christian and you're living with a guilt complex because you think God hates you, how little you understand the cross of Christ. The table of the Lord that we observe on the first Sunday of every month is God's final proof that he's not angry at you. He loves you and is merciful toward you. His wrath has been turned away. Secondly, for those who reject Christ, there's nowhere else to turn. By that, I simply mean the gift of Christ is so great, his sacrifice is so magnificent, his death is so awesome in its benefits, that if you decide to go someplace else, what you're going to find is that there's no place else to go. If you turn from the cross and go back into the world, or if you think you can do it on your own and save yourself, if you turn away from Jesus, you're going to discover that there is no place else to go. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. 220 years ago, there was a man, and no, I was not alive yet. There was a man in England, his name was William Cowper. He was a man of nervous disposition a little bit. He struggled with bouts of severe depression. And at one point in his life, he became extremely depressed and fearful that he was under the wrath of God. And he says this, he said, I flung myself into a chair by the window and there saw the Bible on the table by the chair. Huh. I opened it up and my eyes fell on Romans chapter 3, verse 25, which says of Christ, and the Bible tells us, whom God has made a propitiation through faith in his blood. These are William Cowper's words. He said, then and there I realized what Christ's blood had accomplished, and I realized the effects of his atonement for me. I realized God was willing to justify me, and then and there I trusted Jesus Christ, and a great burden was lifted from my soul. And looking back on that day, William Cowper wrote a hymn that's still in most hymn books today. Part of it goes, there is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And sinners plunged beneath that flood lose all their guilty stain. Have you ever been plunged beneath the flood of the blood? The flood of the blood. Have you ever been plunged beneath the flood of the blood of Jesus Christ? God's Son has made propitiation for even you. He's turned away the wrath of God. He shed his blood. And what was a place of judgment is now a mercy seat for people like you and people like me. I urge you right now in the name of Jesus Christ, run to the cross. If you know him as your Lord and Savior, praise the Lord, but stay there. Hold on to the cross. Cling to the bloody cross of Calvary, and there you will find that your sins are forgiven. And sometimes we all go, can you really forgive me for that? Yeah. Father God, Lord, this morning, please grant us by your Holy Spirit to draw seekers to you. Help us to plant seeds, folks. Father, help, grant, Lord, by your Holy Spirit, the blessing now that someone in one of our lives would come to Jesus Christ and find the forgiveness that they need. Father, help each person with whom we come into contact, whether it's at work, whether it's online, whether it's in the car, whether it's at school, whether it's playing a sport, whether it's doing whatever it is we're doing. Help someone to see Jesus Christ in us and turn their hearts and minds over to him in Jesus' name, and may God's kingdom come. Amen.